Okay, Kings chapter 7. Last week, when we ended with Solomon finishing up on the outside of the temple, now we're going to look at the interior decoration. Now, I know you ladies get excited about interior decorations, and us guys have a tendency to be bored. Tonight we will see that we can turn that around, us guys. We can really press in here and glean from this interior decoration chapter some really fruitful things to put into place in our own lives. It really, truly is a wonderful chapter. So verse 1 in 1 Kings 7 says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house." We got to stop there and talk about that. Now, it took him 7 years to build the temple, and yet here it took 13 years to build his own house. What's up with that? Does that imply that he built a nicer, bigger house for himself than the Lord's house? I want to give Solomon the credit here, because I don't think that was the case. When you look at this chapter, and we will be looking at the next few verses here that identify some of those buildings that were annexes to the temple. There was the governmental buildings that he built also. So I have a feeling, this is my gut hunch here, and hey, it's my opinion, so it's not scriptural. I think that what took place here is he was so busy with these other items, building these other things, that he put his house off. He hammered away when he could. He had some things done when he could, but he fitted in where there was time allowed, and it ended up taking Solomon 13 years. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm gonna choose to go that way because I really feel that Solomon had a good heart at this point in his life right here. So let's continue on. Verse 2, "He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and windows was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship." Now, Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as a wife. Let's stop there. We are sure that this workings took place because it's in the Word, but we really aren't sure where they were all located. The house of the Forest of Lebanon, for instance, that could have been named the House of Forest of Lebanon because it was in Lebanon. It could have been a place sort of like, Camp David for the president. It could have been a place that was a governmental building in Lebanon. We just don't know. But at the same time, it might have been right there in Jerusalem also. It would seem that Pharaoh's daughter, though, I take a look at this last verse, 8, she had a special place in Solomon's heart, as she was the only wife that was mentioned of his 700 wives and 300 concubines of his future that it says that he built a house for. If he built a house for every one of those wives and concubines, that would have been some building project. So This gal was special. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, verse 9, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. From 10 to 15 feet long, these stones were probably limestone. That was an abundant mineral. That was an abundant rock, if you will, in those days. But it says here that they were costly. So limestone was so abundant, it was cheap. And so I wonder, I mean, we're not given what kind of stone it was, other than the fact that it was costly. So it probably was an imported stone. Again, I want to remind you of the cost of a foundation of a building is very important. Your house or your structure on top of foundation is only as good as you make the foundation. And it's likewise the same in your own life. Your life, your character as a man or a woman before God is only as good as you build that foundation. Your beliefs system, today the whole issue of absolutes, is there truth? That is really dividing this world. There are so many today that believe no. There aren't any absolutes, and then we see chaos from that type of a life foundation. Verse 11, and above were costly stones, hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now, this is not King Hiram that we saw earlier in a couple of chapters of Tyre, but another Huram from Tyre. He, verse 14, he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured circumference of each. According to 2 Chronicles 2, verses 12 and 13, this man had an Israelite mother and a father that was from Tyre. So that makes him a half Israelite and a half tourist, or whatever you want to call him. And he was a very skilled construction guy. Not a terrorist, but a tourist. These two pillars that he built, they stood 27 feet high. Now, that's pretty amazing. 27 feet. Now, this is, 7 feet or so? Consider 27 feet, 28 feet. That is a big piece of work. 18 inches around this pillar, these two pillars were. Quite an accomplishment. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on the top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. Let's stop there. Jachin means he shall establish. Boaz means in it is strength. Jachin speaks of stability and Boaz speaks of strength. I like that. These two huge columns right at the entrance of the temple. God would keep his promise to Israel and to David to keep them safe, and he would give them strength. It is so true. You know, the promises of the Lord we can stand upon. His promises will see you through. I like these two pillars as God promises us two pillars also. They are Jesus in us and the Holy Spirit to guide us. It's interesting that the carvings and the pomegranates and all that, I'd love to have seen it. Maybe we'll get to see a picture of it in heaven. But the pomegranates and the lilies, they were up on top, 27 feet up. They were on a convex surface. So if you were down on the ground 27 feet and you look up, you wouldn't see much. So who were they made for? They were made for God. And I think that's important, that God was considered in the building of this by this man, just to honor him. I try to honor him in all that I do. It may be little things, but God can appreciate those little thoughts about him. Verse 23, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking to the west, 3 looking to the south, and 3 looking to the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. I like that. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the cup of a brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. This bronze tanks, and by the way, bronze speaks to us of what? Anybody know? Judgment? Judgment, 7.5 feet high, 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference. This was a big tank. It was used by the priests to wash their hands and their feet, not because they were dirty, but because they ceremonially would prepare themselves for service unto the Lord. We saw that in our study in Leviticus. 12 brass oxen supported the huge wash basin that held, get this, 14,000 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. Do you wonder who changed that water? I have a hot tub, and I think, you know, it takes a lot to stay on top of that thing so that the chemicals are all treated right, you know. You have to monitor at least weekly. So I think 14,000 gallons, and priests washing their hands and their feet in it, man, it'd get kind of stinky after a while. So remember the old Gibeonites where they had tricked Joshua way back in Joshua chapter 9? And they came from a long distance, they told him, and really they were right there next to him, and they had feared Joshua would wipe them out, so they come up with this tricky plan. Joshua went for the plan, and then to find out that they were, in fact, neighbors and lied to Joshua. So Joshua would bestow upon them that they had to serve in the tabernacle the rest of their lives. They became known as the Neathim, N-E-T-H-I-N, I am. And you're going to run into this name again. And that's where they come from. And they were, their jobs was changing the water in these huge brass lavers. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, verse 27. 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were the wreaths of pleated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and it was 4 feet, had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, the rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast bronze. And there were 4 supports in the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of half a cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 carts on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Let's stop there. Not only was this tank that I described for you earlier huge, 14,000 gallons, but there were 10 portable tanks that were on wheels. That's what this whole description was in great detail. Why was it so detailed? I don't know. I'm not sure. But the detail of it was 6 square feet. That would hold about 250 gallons of water. They had wheels on them so that wherever there was a need, the priest could wash up. They had 5 on one side of the temple, and 5 on the other. So, in that, if a priest needed to wash, during this time, they had a lot of extra sacrificing to do. So there were a lot of extra priests called up, and they needed them, so these served as kind of portable wash places. It takes more than size and availability to bring cleansing to the heart, though, doesn't it? I think of that, and I see a connection here that I hope the priest, as he washed ceremonially, and I'm sure that the Lord drew upon their heart also, that their heart be clean. That their heart be clean for ministry. Because that's exactly what they were doing. They weren't just going in to make a service. It was a service unto the Lord. It was a holy service. It was to deal with sin. There are many churches today that conduct, really, now listen, they conduct some beautiful services. You look at the programming, you look at how they present videos and conduct themselves. They have these beautifully arranged, yet they do not cleanse the congregation. nor bring them into the presence of God. You see, that's what is important, folks. It doesn't matter what the building looks like. Although, you know, to say that, it should be in best order as possible. But that isn't what causes a service to be good. That isn't what causes the people to come into the presence of the Lord. They do not refresh the soul, a fancy service, a good service, a beautiful service. That isn't what refreshes your soul, nor bring peace and joy to your heart. What brings peace and joy to your heart is an experience with God, the Holy Spirit. And even on a Wednesday night, we can come in here and feast on the Word of God, worship Him for a bit, a time, and leave here and be refreshed. I don't know how many times I've said it in my last 28 years of walking with the Lord, that when I went to the midweek service, I was refreshed and prepared for the rest of the week. All the labors in the world cannot cleanse one from sin. It is a spiritual cleansing that takes place when that does happen. It is the water in the laver that does cleanse, not the physical water, but it is the water of the Word, the washing of the water of the Word in a man or a woman's soul. And if the Word isn't there to be presented in some of these fabulous ceremonies and churches, they will go out just as dirty as they came in. And I want that never to happen here. We shouldn't ever, you've noticed, I don't think we've ever had a service where there hasn't been the Word. And that's the way it should be, I do believe. Verse 40. Huram, back to him now, made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, and the 10 carts and the 10 levers on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pot, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. You know, the abundance is overwhelming. He didn't even record it. It was so much. Maybe it wasn't even recordable. Solomon did not even keep track of it. Why? Well, because there was just so much. I think of all the preparation that David did prior. He couldn't build the temple, so he gathered stuff, metals and wood and all kinds of things. But then Solomon did too. And so they had such an abundance, they couldn't even record it. Verse 48, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both on for the door of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Notice all these things that he did. But then at the end, there in verse 51, David's things that had been done and made up prior, they came in. Things were not used, it seems, here. David's stuff wasn't placed. It was meant for the Lord, but it wasn't used. I wonder why. And then I thought about this. There are times in our lives when we will go to great effort to do something as unto the Lord. But for one reason or another, it isn't used. How many times have you ministered or wanted to minister in a particular area, and that door didn't open? How many times have you ministered and thought you were ministering and you just saw it not used? Our job is simply to do the best we can, as David did. David wanted to do all that he could do. God told him, "You're not the man to build it." Oh, but I can gather the stuff. And then some of the stuff wasn't used. But he did his best. And I know the Lord looks upon that. Our part is to rejoice in his wisdom, his timing, his plan. And in doing that, we will be wonderfully free. Wonderfully freed and able to worship him because we have given him our all. Let's go into, quickly, chapter 8, verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. I wonder where the ark is. I, for some reason, have felt in my gut that the ark might be discovered by the archaeologists right just before we're raptured. Could it be? Could it be that the world would be so shocked to find the ark with its poles still inserted, as it says there, and they are there to this day? I love this scene as the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into the inner chamber. Can you imagine the picture of the holiness of God in that little inner chamber, that 30 by 30 foot square in the Holy of Holies? With these huge cherubim, two of them touching their wingspan, 15 feet, one against the other, 30 feet overshadowing and encompassing the ark. Ah, what a wonderful, wonderful place to observe and see the presence. Now, I know we can't put God in a box, and he certainly wasn't put in a box. But just the essence of the Lord in this place just blows me away. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. I got to stop there. In other scriptures, in Exodus 16:33, Leviticus 17:10, and Hebrews 9:4, just three of them for instance, Aaron's rod and the manna was also included. So what's happening here? It says that only the Ten Commandments were in there. The only thing that I can say is that over the years and through the wilderness and all the different, you know, the Philistines stole the cart at one time and took it for a while, and others bounced it around from house to house and area to area. They must have lost the manna and Aaron's rod. I look at it as this. Signs and wonders could be summed up as the Aaron's rod and the manna, but the Word of God stays. It is there forever. The Ten Commandments were there. And so I don't know. Maybe one day we'll know what happened to it. And it came to pass, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." You know, the presence of the Lord is overwhelming at times. There are times that even in our service or in a service, not necessarily has to be ours, but I've been welled up with tears, moved by the Spirit, motions in my heart and soul because the Holy Spirit is ministering to me. I see that in you guys' face. I don't know. I told Gina, three different people, I hope the three aren't in here, but three different people this last Sunday when I was teaching were crying. They were crying. I don't know why. Preacher never knows why. He looked up, "Oh, is it something I said?" You know, you start running all these, and then you say, "Knock it off, you know, focus in on what you know, don't look at them." But anyway, I know that the Holy Spirit was working, and He does that oftentimes here. He does it in me. There's been times I've fought back tears as I'm preaching because of the presence of the Lord. The last sentence there is a reminder from God of keeping His promise to build a house through Solomon. Verse 20, 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand he has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord was fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and set on the throne of Israel. And as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Let's stop there. You know, it was David's heart. We've said this before, but it was David's heart that this temple was conceived. He wanted to build the thing himself physically, but he couldn't do that. And so he prepared all the stuff, did everything possible to make the way known. But it was carried out through his son, his offspring, his genealogy, his flesh and blood, Solomon. And that is the way it is sometimes in our ministry. I may have a vision for reaching the community of Dallas, and I do have. I have a vision, and I've told you guys before, that we have a revival in this city, in this community. And it starts with me. I know that the Lord is going to bring that to full bloom one day. I may not be here. It may be my son. Well, I don't have a son. Well, it may be my son or one of you that is in my place. But I know that the Lord will keep his promise. And I'm praying that that will happen. Maybe in heaven, the temple will be referred to as David's temple. God and David talked about this temple, not Solomon. Solomon, he was certainly in the plans, and they had prayer times together about it, no doubt. But it was David's temple. David did the next best thing, and that was that he gathered all the articles possible. Verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David by my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. I couldn't help but to notice during worship, Matt's son sitting there reading the words on the screen. Young boy, what is he, 6, 7, 8 years old? You know, he was mouthing the words, he was reading them, and I know for a fact that that was something taught in the home, because kids don't naturally do that. They're kind of bored with church unless they're taught by their fathers, by their mothers, that these are the things I believe in. These are the things I want my children to believe in. And so therefore, son, this is how it's done. It's very important that fathers teach their children those things. Notice Solomon, godly man. Standing was the normal way to worship and pray. He was kneeling. He was Solomon, the king, and he was kneeling before God with uplifted hands. And Solomon prays, you are a covenant giver and you are a covenant keeper. And that's the kind of God you and I serve. You have promised to David to bring a man to sit on the throne from the line of David. And if they obey and live the ways that you have laid out for us to live, then you will sustain one on the throne. But you know what? That didn't happen, did it? But you know what else? God did keep his end of the bargain, because he brought Jesus Christ to fulfill that promise. I love it. We live and serve a merciful God, even though we don't keep up our end of the bargain. God does. Now, that isn't to say that we should go around lackadaisical or uncommitted in our commitments. We need to make sure to carry them out as much as possible. Verse 26, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. God's big. You know, and it's senseless to think that someone can build a house for him or build a box for him. He lives everywhere. I wouldn't even want to go into the details about the fact that the Milky Way in itself is 100,000 light years long. 100,000 light years. Now, how do you even figure that? How do you wrap your mind around something like that? And yet he spoke it into existence. How do you think that we can put God in a box in a temple, in a little 30 by 30 room? It wasn't designed that way or for that. It was for us to have a place of contact. This is where God, our God that we serve, this is where we can come and we can pray and we know his presence is there. We need those places of contact. Our church is a place of contact. We come here as believers and we press in with other believers, like-minded, like what's going on tonight. And we come together, we sing worships to him, and we have a place of contact that we can say tangibly that this is my God. He has come to meet with us here. I love that. Verse 30, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, you people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which you should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. You know, there are two basic human needs. It is to know we're forgiven and to forgive those that trespass against us. Two basic ones. I heard a stat yesterday by Chuck Colson, actually. I taught this in prison last night in OSP. He says that 50% of the medications that people take in America today could be eliminated if we would forgive one another and know that we're forgiven. Amazing. Guilt and bitterness is two things that kills humans. Flat out, physically kills them. When things are not going well, for us, please show us where we need to repent. That would be my prayer on a regular basis. God, I feel this heaviness. Where is it that I'm wrong? Point it out to me, Lord, because I need to deal with it so that I can get on to feeling better rather than take a pill. When there is famine in the land, is it verse 37 I left off on? Yeah. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Only God knows the hearts of every man and woman in this room and in all the world. So I need to just forgive and live the rest, leave the rest to God. So many people come to me and they say, Pastor, I got this issue with this other person. This person is attacking me. How do I deal with it? And I always say the same thing. You need to forgive them. Yeah, but he said or she said, you need to forgive them. And that's it. Walk away. Leave the rest of it to God, because you can't change that other person. But God can. God can. He can get a hold of their heart. Moreover, verse 41, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that you may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. You know, the temple was to be a place for even the foreigner. It wasn't just a Jewish thing. You know, and this speaks to evangelism in our churches. We need to always remember that we need to reach out to a lost community around us. We're not isolated here in the middle of Dallas and just, oh, you know, them unbelievers are out there. No, we need to penetrate that world out there with the message of the Lord. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward the land which you have gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, comma, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive their people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which you have transgressed against you, or they have, and grant them compassion before those who take them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Wow, what a prayer. Do you notice all the forgiveness there? Even talking about the enemies and how you're to pray for them, how you're to minister to them. This is Solomon talking to God. And he's asking God to have mercy upon the Israelite people. And this is how they achieve that mercy. And that is to be merciful, to be gentle, to be giving and compassionate towards your enemy. If the nation turned from truth to false worship, that leads to captivity, he says. Only God, listen to me carefully, only God can turn hearts back to him after they turn and they worship wickedness. It is still true today. In America, we have a serious problem in that we have turned our back on the living, true, and holy God in a lot of ways, in our schools, in our governments, a lot of churches. 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, and that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord God, Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. We see the poster of Solomon, but, or I said poster, I meant post, his position. He was kneeling. He was kneeling for a long time while he went through this prayer. But what is important is our heart, not our posture. You see, God knows that heart. He knows the heart of a nation. We can build many fabulous things structural-wise. We can build a huge army. We can amass a pile of money. We can be considered the greatest nation on earth. I've heard that said time and time and time again. We can be blessed by the Lord for many years. But yet, if we don't keep his commandments, walk in his statutes, there is a consequence. And I think that we are seeing a lot of that now in America. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. 22,000 bulls. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the Lord consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. Remember, that thing held 14,000 gallons of water. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Amazing, amazing prayer and event. Obviously, it was probably the biggest barbecue the Lord has ever seen. The people were overjoyed at what was taking place. And for 8 days, they partied. You know, I really have a vision for our church to be similar, not anything grand like that, but when we have our service that we worship, and Craig and the worship team and the others are involved in worship, do a great job of coming and bringing us before the Lord. And then when we feast on His Word spiritually, and then when we fellowship with each other, we come downstairs and we hang out and have some barbecue, have some soup and bread, and we rejoice and we talk about the week ahead of us. When we love on one another, when we think of things that we can pray for in one another, when we go away from this house that God has given to us, rejoicing, full of joy, knowing that God's in control and that He's blessing our lives, not because we deserve it, but because He's in control and He's a great God. What a wonderful chapter here, and I feel privileged to have read it.